The scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So far, the reading from God's holy and inspired word. Friends, we have arrived at the midpoint in the book of Revelation. 11 chapters are behind us. And there remain 11 chapters more to come. And I hope that all of you have come to feel somewhat more at home in this great and wonderful book which closes the pages of Holy Writ. I have tried to impress upon you as much as I have been able to do so that this book is not a book sealed with 7 seals. It is not a mysterious book primarily, something that only the initiated can possibly understand and read with profit. It is, as a matter of fact, the crown of divine revelation, and as important to our understanding of the whole of divine revelation as it is for us to understand the book of Genesis, with which the Bible begins, and in which the fundamental truths of revelation are disclosed, and to understand the Gospels, in which the great and glorious act of God in behalf of our redemption is so clearly told and explained. The only difficulty about the book of Revelation is that it is different than most other books. We are accustomed, of course, to prose in our modern day and age. We are accustomed to poetry in our modern day and age. We are accustomed to history in our modern day and age, but we are not accustomed to just this particular kind of literature, which we call apocalyptic writing. And yet it is found elsewhere in the Bible. It is found in the book of Ezekiel, for example. It is found in the book of Daniel. It is found in the book of Zechariah. and in at least three Sunday school classes this morning, you were studying passages from the book of Zechariah the prophet. And you must have noticed, if you were reading that book at all, or if you read it during the remainder of this week, you surely will notice that there are some important similarities between the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. In the first chapter of the book of Zechariah, for example, we find the same four horsemen of which we read in the book of Revelation, ready to go forth to ride through the whole world. In the second chapter, we find the man who, with his measuring line, is measuring the city of Jerusalem. And in the book of Revelation, in fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 11, there was given to John a rod with which to measure the temple of our God, with much the same significance, much the same meaning. Later on in the book of Zechariah, you will meet, if you read on, the two candlesticks which are nourished by the two fruitful olive trees. And these two are to be found in the book of Revelation. In fact, we already saw them representing the two prophets who are the word of God preached faithfully throughout the various generations right up until the end of the world. And so this kind of literature, while it is rare today, and while it is not found everywhere in sacred scripture, is one that is found often in sacred scripture, and it ought not to be a mystery to us. It ought not to be a closed book to us. And there are several principles which I tried to lay down for your instruction in what I have said before. And the first of them is this, that we simply need to read and to study this book in the light of the rest of God's word if we are to profit from it. It does not say something entirely different from that which the Bible has said before. It elaborates and it puts the finishing touches on many, many of the basic teachings of God's word throughout. So study the Bible and you will understand more and more of what the book of Revelation has to say to you. The second is this, that we do not really need any human guidance in order to profit from this book or from any other book of the Bible for that matter. Now, we can profit from human guidance. We can profit from Bible teaching. We certainly profit from Bible teaching from the pulpit. And I trust that in this church and in many other churches, you have profited throughout your life from the teaching that is given publicly from the pulpit concerning the Word of God. The ministry of God's Word ought to be an instructive and enlightening ministry. And I trust that you have found much enlightenment and much encouragement in the study of God's Word from the pulpit ministrations of your pastors who have served you in holy things down through your lives. And of course, we get a good deal out of our Sunday school lessons and out of our prayer meeting meditations and out of the books that we read. But still, the Word of God is always plain enough and it is always simple enough for any believer who possesses a measure of the Holy Spirit's blessing in his heart and life to understand and profit thereby. And we do not need to be led by the hand by human teachers exclusively. And that's one of the difficulties with so many annotated editions of the Holy Bible. Most of them have a good deal of man's teaching in them, and not necessarily the teaching of God's own Holy Word. I think of the popular Scofield Reference Bible, for example, the many errors that it makes concerning prophetic matters. And there are many others of the same sort that are abroad in the world today. Even the best of them, which have come down to us from the past, the Dutch Staten Bible, for example, with its kanttekeningen, or marginal references, marginal notes, which are excellent. I keep a copy close to my desk and often consult it in studying the Word of God, because those marginal notes that were laid down by our forefathers are of great value and great significance, are not infallible guides to the Word of God. We need to read and to study God's Word for ourselves. We need to pray and ask that God's Spirit will lead us on and compare Scripture to Scripture in order to understand the whole of God's truth and the blessed message that it has for all of His people. And so the book of Revelation is basically a simple book. It is basically within your grasp. It is basically possible for every child of God to get at least the main points out of it. And the more we read it, the more we study it, the more we seek to understand it, the better off we are. in all ways, in our mastery of divine truth, in our understanding of the great plan of God for our redemption. Do you remember that I said that there are, so far in what we have read in these first 11 verses, only two places in which we need to make exegetical decisions, decisions as to how we shall understand this portion of God's Word. And one is at about chapter 4, where we have to make a decision as to whether we will regard all that is found in the book of Revelation as belonging to the past and speaking only of the first two or three centuries of Christian history. I discarded that possibility. Or whether all that we have in the book of Revelation, apart from its first three chapters, refers exclusively to things of the distant future that have to do only with the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that that particular interpretation is contrary to the division of the book given by our Lord and Savior itself. I said rather that the book contains two basic parts, the things that were then, chapters 1 to 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to 22, and that in the things that, among the things that shall be hereafter, are basically the history of the entire age, from the first to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was one basic decision that we made. The second came along as we came to the visions of the things that shall be hereafter, and we asked whether they were to be considered linearly, that is, one after the other, as descriptive of one after another of the ages of church history, or whether we ought to look at them in a spiral fashion or cyclically as going again and again over the same ground on an ever deeper and deeper level, approaching closer and closer to the core of truth. And I chose for the second possibility, and I believe in the 12th chapter of this book to which we come today, you will find abundant proof that that particular choice is the right one in looking at the book of Revelation. So far we have seen two visions of the things which shall be hereafter. The first is the vision of the seven seals, as you remember, and it had to do with the general condition of the world throughout the period of history between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Throughout that period, there will continue to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines in diverse places, just as our Lord himself predicted. But in the midst of it all, God keeps watch over his own. He takes their souls to heaven, and eventually, knowing those who are his, includes them in that elect company, which in the future shall praise God forever and ever, with palms in their hands, white garments on their shoulders, having made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. The second vision was, of course, that of the seven warning trumpets. And we describe that in terms of the various events that happen in the history of the world, such as catastrophes of various sorts and evils which come upon the world, military invasions and other things of that sort, which take their toll among the inhabitants of the world, and which seem to cry out to the inhabitants of the world, "Repent! Repent before it is too late." And yet so many of the people of the world do not do so. It is only God's people to whom repentance is truly given, who turn to him with all their hearts. And once again, we see that in the midst of all of these catastrophes, he is keeping his church. He is watching over the preaching of his word. His prophets continue to expound that word in spite of all of their difficulties. And even when they are dead and lie dead in the streets of the holy city, and all the world rejoices over their defeat, God brings them again from the dead by his Holy Spirit. And they prophesy on to the end, doom for unbelief, and blessing and salvation for all who turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And before each of these visions, there was a brief vignette, the first a little bit longer, the second somewhat shorter, and the third shorter still, that shows us something of what is going on in heaven above. In the first of these viewpoints that introduced the first vision, we saw the throne of God and the Lamb advancing as though it had been slain, and taking the book sealed with seven seals and opening the book one after the other. Before the second vision, we saw the golden altar of incense on which are offered up the prayers of God's people arising up into heaven. And of course, it is through the prayers of God's people that great things are done by and through His church. And I've often emphasized to you before the importance, the significance of prayer in the whole life of the church. Without prayer, everything else would be in vain. Without prayer, ultimately, all our work and all our efforts would fail. Prayer is the heart of the church's life. Prayer is the secret of the church's progress and of its ultimate victory. And now, just before this third vision, to which we come tonight in chapter 12, in the very last verse of chapter 11, we see yet another such vignette of heaven. It is, in fact, the introduction to the third vision. The temple of God is opened in heaven, and there is seen there the ark of His testament. And that ark, of course, is the ark which, in the common translation of the Old Testament, is called the Ark of the Covenant. And you will remember that it contained the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod, and perhaps a few other things as well. And you will remember that it was surmounted by a golden cover and two cherubim, between which was, so to speak, the place where God met His people, His earthly throne, the representation of His heavenly throne. And that cover had a special significance. In the Dutch language, it's called verzoendeksel. That is the cover of atonement. In the German language, it's called the Gnadenstuhl. That is the seat of grace. In English, we refer to it as the throne of grace sometimes, or the throne of mercy. And how often we say in our prayers, we come to that throne of mercy. We come to that throne of grace. We think of the place where God meets His people, at the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak. And John sees that Ark of the Covenant once again. In reality, of course, it had long since disappeared. We don't know what happened to the actual Ark of the Covenant. After the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., it is never mentioned again. It is either hidden away and lost at that time, or else it was destroyed in the fire that consumed the great city of Jerusalem and the temple. That makes no difference. It's the spiritual significance of that ark that is brought forth once again. The faithful God who continues to deal with His people throughout all generations in grace and in mercy. And that is the great theme that runs through this 12th chapter. Under and beneath the various symbols and figures of speech and figures of representation that we see here. With this little introduction, let us look further at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And we see the three great personages who appear in this scene. First of all, a woman who is clad with the sun, beneath whose feet is the moon, and upon whose head are the 12 stars of heaven above. And that number 12 we've come across before. The throne of God is surrounded by 24 elders, twice 12. And you will find it in other places in the book of Revelation and throughout the Bible. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles who are the foundation of the Christian church and so forth. It is a familiar number. Who that woman is, we shall ask hereafter. This woman is with child. And before the end of the chapter, she brings forth that child. And that child is snatched up into heaven. That's the second personage of this chapter. The woman, first of all, and then the child, and then the great red dragon. And if you don't recognize immediately who that great red dragon is, we are told that he is the old serpent who first appeared in the Garden of Eden, that he is the devil and Satan, the enemy of God and of His people throughout all ages. Now we have to ask ourselves, what do these symbols represent anyway? And perhaps it's best to start with a child, because it is said that he is the one who shall rule all nations with a rod of iron. And is there any doubt in your mind whatsoever as to the identity of that child whom the woman brings forth upon the earth? There is only one of whom it is said that he shall rule all nations with power and with authority. Read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 110. Read Isaiah 9 of the increase of his government and of peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and so forth. Those familiar words from the Christmas story. There is only one of whom it is said that he will rule over all the world with power and authority forever. There are those who may claim to rule over the world. There are those who may snatch for the government of the world. But there is only one to whom it is given for time and for eternity alike. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who then is the woman? Is it Mary? The Roman Catholics, of course, seize upon this place and say, the glorious woman, clothed in the sun, her feet upon the moon, the stars upon her head, is certainly the Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's the one of whom the prophecy speaks, but that's totally inadequate. It's not really Mary as an individual. Very seldom are the images of the book of Revelation referring to individuals alone. It's not Eve either. That's been proposed. And of course, you know the promise, the mother promise that was given to Eve back in the book of Genesis, that out of her would come the one who would tread upon the serpent's head. Although she too is included in this prophecy, it is rather, as we see later on, the whole people of God, in the midst of whom is that holy line from which eventually God brings forth his son. And that's proven by the later history of the woman. She flees to the desert, and she is the object of constant persecution on the part of the great red dragon. This cannot be Mary or Eve as historical persons, but rather the church, the bride of Christ, the faithful wife of Jehovah God, the one who stands throughout all generations, the elect of God, the people of God. This is undoubtedly the woman. And you see, throughout history, it has been God's purpose, if possible, to destroy God's people, and especially that portion of God's people, that family in the midst of God's people from which God would ultimately bring forth his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the explanation of the persecution of the people of God in Egypt, and why Pharaoh sought to cut off all the boy children from among the people of Israel. Satan was working through him, seeking to prevent Jesus Christ from coming into the world. That's, of course, the reason why it was impossible for any to unseat the family of David from the throne during the historical period of God's people in Israel, although there were some terrible kings. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was certainly unworthy of the protecting grace of God, but he was a link, you see, in that great historical succession from which eventually our Lord would come forth. Ahaz, during the time of Isaiah the prophet, was an unworthy man. And yet the prophecy was given to him, that unworthy man, that he would not be unseated from the throne of Judah, but that a virgin of his house would conceive and bring forth a son, and that they should call his name Emmanuel, God with him. Because, you see, it was a link. Even Ahaz was a link in the family that would eventually bring forth Christ. The Babylonian captivity could not destroy either the Jews as a nation or the family from which Jesus would come, because God had his hand upon them throughout all of history. It's one of the miracles of human history that from the beginning to the end of time, God has preserved his own. And from the beginning to the birth of Christ, he has preserved for centuries the family of whom he said centuries before the Son of God would come out of the house of Judah. The Son of God would come out of the house of David. The Son of God would at last be born in the midst of his people. And this we see in the image of the woman so gloriously clothed. The enemy is clear enough. And his great tail that brings down a third of the stars in heaven represents, of course, the primeval revolt of a portion of the angels against God and their constant striving with the Almighty. And the child, needless to say, who is appointed to rule over all nations, is Jesus Christ himself. And let me just stop there for a moment and point out to you that if you have had any doubts about the cyclical interpretation of the visions of the book of Revelation, or of the fact that each one of them covers the entire period from the first to the second coming of Christ, and then goes back again to the first coming of Christ and proceeds to the second coming of Christ again and again and again. Look here. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we go all the way back to the beginning of history, don't we? And to the whole of the Old Testament promises, and to the whole of the unfolding of Old Testament prophecies, and to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is certainly a return to the starting point in the 12th chapter. And if the author does it once, if the Holy Spirit leads us back to the beginning once, why not over and over again? I believe this is the confirmation within the book of Revelation itself of the way in which we look at it, not as one event succeeding another in the history of the church from the first to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but rather a repeated view on a deeper and deeper level of the same blessed truths of this historical period. And Jesus Christ, having been born into the world, and having done his great and blessed work, which is not particularly referred to in this place, except by indirection, he is caught up into heaven. And of course, that's the ascension and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible always makes it absolutely plain that Jesus Christ is now upon the throne. Any interpretation of Scripture or of the Christian religion in general that does not emphasize the atonement and the present reign of Jesus Christ, his victory over sin and death, and his present authority is ultimately wrong. We are not looking for our redemption to some personal experience. We are not looking for our redemption to some future event. We are looking to the cross and our confidence in the fact that God can bring our lives to heaven is in the fact that Jesus Christ reigns on the throne right now, in spite of all other appearances, in spite of all that may seem contrary to his purposes and to his rule. Jesus Christ is an authority. He and he alone sits upon the throne of the universe. But as for the church, she must flee to the desert, like that Elijah of whom we spoke this morning, who had to flee to the brook Cherith, there to be fed by its, to be refreshed by its waters, and to be fed by the ravens, which came to bring him bread and meat each and every morning and each and every evening. And her stay there, did you see it? 1,260 days. Where did you read that figure before? Wasn't it at the time of the prophecy of the two witnesses? 1,260 days. And I said that that's the equivalent of 42 months, which is the equivalent of 3.5 years. And 3.5 is half of 7. Half of the complete history of all things, or this present life. God divides history into two parts: time and eternity. This world and that which is to come. The prophets prophesy for this world because their word is directed to men. The church finds its refuge in God alone in this world, in the midst of her persecutions and troubles. Her persecutions do not cease, needless to say, for there is war in heaven between Michael, the spokesman of God and of his son Jesus Christ, and the great dragon. And you must not think of that war as succeeding to the coming of Christ. It has been going on all along. But a great and wonderful advance has been made through the coming of Christ. Satan has been cast down out of heaven. He is no longer able to accuse the brethren of sin. Jesus spoke of that in Luke 10. He said, "I see Satan falling from heaven." He has been defeated in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has suffered the death blow. Satan has great power, but as a matter of fact, his doom is sure. As Luther says in one of his hymns, "A little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit of the truth are ours through him who with us sideth." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Our Lord Jesus has already triumphed at the cross and the day of his final victory over that old serpent is but a brief moment away, considering time and eternity as God looks upon it. But the serpent continues to afflict the woman, that is the church. He spews out great floods of water to sweep her away. And what are those but the errors and heresies which have constantly attacked the church? They disturb us greatly. We are disturbed today by the errors and heresies which have arisen in our time and which are often publicly taught in the churches and which are so destructive of men's souls. But do you see? The earth helps the woman and swallows them up. What does that mean? None of these things last forever because, of course, men go the way of all flesh. Just recently, I was reading about one of the heresies that arose only about 15 years ago, the so-called Death of God movement. Do you remember reading about it or hearing about it 15, 20 years or so ago? Do you ever hear about it now? Do you know what has happened to the people who promulgated it? Do you know, though, about what has occurred, what has happened to those who believed it? They've gone in that short of a time, in less than a generation, they disappeared. But God's church continues. God's truth continues. It is never confounded. All the heresies and all the false teachings that have ever been propagated upon the face of the earth have had only a short duration. Oh, they've revived from time to time. They've risen up again from time to time. They've come back again to haunt us from time to time. But they do not last. But God's truth, God's faithfulness continues from generation to generation. And those who put their trust in the truth of God's word, the truth of the basic confessions which are based upon God's word, the truth that has been handed down to us from generation to generation, the truth of our salvation through the precious blood of Jesus Christ shall ultimately never be confounded. What do we learn from this glorious chapter? It is a glorious chapter. You cannot possibly do justice to it in just one evening. It's one that you have to read over and over again and meditate upon it. It's simply this. We are in the midst of a battle constantly. A battle between God and the evil one. But we may be on our guard and may be sure of the ultimate victory. Because, of course, at every turn, that great dragon has been cast down. Cast down from the beginning. Cast down through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Cast down forever into the depths of the bottomless pit when Jesus comes again upon the clouds of glory and sets up his eternal kingdom. Where do you belong? Where shall you stand? Where shall you find your refuge and your strength? Where shall you find your security and your expectation of life eternal? Not in the passing errors of the world. Not in the service of that already defeated dragon. But in the company and in the fellowship of the child. Christ Jesus, snatched up to heaven, sitting now upon the throne of the universe, and someday to rule the nations of the world with a rod of iron. Is he your Savior and your Lord tonight? Do you put your confidence in him? Are you firmly standing on his side, letting nothing, no error, no heresy, no suggestion of evil shake you or move you from the allegiance that you have given by the Holy Spirit's work in your heart to him who alone remains forever King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, our God, that again and again in the Scriptures, thou dost show to us the glorious end of those who trust in thee and in thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and dost assure us that nothing shall ultimately separate us from thy love or from thy saving purposes in Christ the Savior. Be with us tonight as once again we come to thee, thanking thee for thy word, and asking for thy blessing upon us as we depart to our homes and as we prepare ourselves to live on for yet another week under thy guidance and in the assurance of thy great victory. Through Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen.